You're listening to Megiddo Radio. Megiddo Radio is a radio ministry of Megiddo Media. For more, visit our website at MegiddoRadio.com. That's MegiddoRadio.com.
Welcome, everybody. This is Paul Flynn with Megiddo Radio for the beginning of February. I think it's the 2nd of February I'm recording this. Apologies, it's been quite a while since the last program. And next time I'm away, which is going to be in a few weeks' time again, I won't be at home. I'm going to try and bring some way of doing podcasting on the road, so there won't be as much of a gap between this and the last program. I think it was been like 2 months since the last program, so apologies for that. Could have brought some equipment with me. It may not sound as good on the road, but there's a few things that I've been sitting on for a while, and in regards to, we're going to be looking at the Authorized Version, otherwise known as the King James Version, and fairly recent article. I don't know when this was published exactly. This is called Practical Reasons for Retaining the KJV by Dr. Joel R. Beakey. Most people know who Joel Beakey is, and we'll talk about that in a second. And I think usually whenever Joel Beakey speaks on anything, it's very well thought out and very, very carefully. He doesn't just say things willy-nilly, and I always appreciate his ministry, and I have for years and years. I mean, probably since back in 2010. So it's one of the reasons it caught my attention. And also the topic is something that I've been meaning to do more on. I haven't done much on issues of Bible translation over the years. I've done stuff in the past, but I'm trying to get back to it again and make it a more constant thing, because it is a very, very important issue, something that is being challenged left, right, and center, especially if you have a conviction about using the Text Receptus and then using the best translation available from the Text Receptus, which I believe is the Authorized Version, or otherwise known as the King James Version. So hopefully you're all doing well in the Lord, and if you've got any questions, megiddoradio@gmail.com. That's megiddoradio@gmail.com. So we're just going to get straight into it and just look at what Joel Beakey wrote on this, and something I've been sitting on for a few weeks, so we'll get into it. Number one, the practical reasons for retaining the KJV. Number one is the standard text of the English Bible. So this is going to be more of a historical argument. And I'm going to go through and maybe comment a little bit on what Joel Beakey says. I think I agree with 98-99% of this. This is not a criticism. It's one of those areas where I don't agree with myself from a couple of years ago. So there's areas in which we'll all get to the same place, as in we'll all believe the same thing, but we may have slight nuances of how we defend it in different ways. But Dr. Beakey writes, it is wise to choose the known over against the unknown. The weaknesses and disadvantages of a particular version of the Bible cannot be assessed apart from a thorough trial of daily usage over several years. Many who welcomed the New International Version with great enthusiasm when it first appeared in 1973 are now prepared to admit its serious weaknesses as a translation. And so that's the first paragraph. Just going to comment on that. And it's true. You know, there was a time years ago when the big translation was the NIV. The purpose of this podcast is not to trash any particular translation, but I want to point out some principles with the help of this article and other things as well to help you navigate through what has become a lot of chaos today. And it has been very, it hasn't been good for the church. And we have a situation where things are, translations are very individualized. And I think years ago it looked, that everybody was going to go to the NIV. And I think a lot of the books in the 1990s seemed to then, not that I, maybe see the shortcomings of the NIV, and they use the combination of the NIV and the NASB, the 1995 edition, I think it was. And then, no, so say the 1995 edition, because there's been the NIVs, there's a couple of NIVs, there's the 1973 edition, 1984 edition, what is it, the 2011 edition, NASB has changed a bunch of times, different editions of it, and then the ESV is all the rage now, and you know the different editions of that that's changed over the years. And so he's basically making the point that the shelf life and the use life of these things seem to get shorter and shorter. And you even see it with the Legacy Standard Bible, which is largely with Master Seminary, and a lot of men who were involved in the translation work of that. They basically took the NASB from 1985, I think, and then they probably like used that largely, and it's not completely the same as the NASB of 1985. But you get my point. A few years and it's gone. It doesn't last the test of time. Dr. Beakey writes, the KJV is well established in the marketplace and in the literature of Christian scholarship. It will continue in production for years to come. Helps and reference works are commonly available. It is not likely that KJV will fade from view and disappear as many versions that were expected to supplant it. And it's a very interesting, just my own commentary here. If you look at the best-selling translations, and I've seen various different top tens, and okay, they all change. Sometimes the NIV is the top seller. Sometimes, is it the ESV? Sometimes is the top seller. And I'm not saying that the KJV is the top seller in any of these, but it never seems to be in any of the charts I've seen outside of the top three. Sometimes number two. And it depends on the country you're in and things like that. And it will depend on the circles you're in. But overall, nothing is supplanted. It's still selling well. Now, unfortunately, there's a plethora, a massive range that does not seem to even slow down in the amount of translations that are coming out. Now, I'm not against, per se, people having, say, a translation for the purpose of commentary and maybe do their own one or something like that. Or I've got several translations on my shelf. But then there's the use of the translation for your daily Bible reading, your memorization, family worship, and also for church, for the public reading. And I'm not against at all looking at other renderings and things, but at the same time, the one that stands the test of time over many years, now I know that the AV had to start off in 1611 and didn't have a massive track record behind it, but it had been worked on for 7 years, and it also heavily reliant upon translations previous to it. It wasn't trying to be novel or new or anything like that. I was just trying to be the best translation it could possibly be. But we'll get into this in a second. So it has become, you have to admit, for hundreds of years, the standard text, and various attempts have been made to supplant it. It never has been for a long, long time. Various translations have their moments in the sun, but then they seem to disappear. And you can name other ones as well. Dr. Beakey writes, likewise, the KJV is widely studied and commented on in the literature of biblical scholarship. It will always be a standard of reference and comparison for Bible commentators. All of the versions are compared to it, contrasted with it, tested by it. Campaigns to sell other versions must attack it or else claim that a particular new version is just like it. The same cannot be said of any other Bible version. And it's true. Now, I think what a lot of new versions will almost claim, and they make too much of this, is it almost like that English of today is completely different to English of 300 years ago, or the English that is expressed in the Authorized Version. And the fact of the matter is that has the language changed? Of course it has, but the language is always changing. The language has changed in the last 20 years to varying degrees, as it sometimes it's just kind of deteriorated in places. Certain meanings of words have slightly changed over the years. But by and large, the English of the last 400 years, 500 years, in fact, is what linguists would call, you know, modern English. Now, there's Middle English. If you want to compare it with older English that really is unintelligible and different and would need work on it, well, look at something prior to William Tyndale, maybe the translation done by the Wycliffe translation, done in 1382. You can dig that up online. I think like things, classical works, like this is nothing to do with the Bible now, but Beowulf and things like that. That's older English. And if you want to talk about old English is prior to the year 1000. So the only real thing, apart from maybe a few words here and there, but you'll have this in any translation, by the way. You'll have to maybe learn some words here and there, but you'll have to do that no matter what translation you use. The these and the thous you might have to get used to. But again, no matter what translation you use, you'll have to learn some vocabulary. You'll have to grow and learn. I know this is a subjective argument, and this is my subjective biased opinion, but just take it for what it is. Having used the Authorized Version since 2009, and I used the NKJV for a couple of years as well, the perceived difficulties of the King James Bible are grossly exaggerated. Every translation, no matter what translation you use, will have certain words you'll have to learn and a bit different and whatnot, and even seem archaic at times. So, but there's no other translation of the Bible for the last couple hundred years that has been the standard text in English. And every single time people try to go away from it, you lose something. It causes disunity. And whatever supplants it for a period of time doesn't end up lasting. It just simply doesn't. Now, the Geneva Bible before it was excellent as well. Various different editions of it as well. Before that, the Geneva translation, various editions, the last one being in 1599. But this has been the one used for centuries, and we would want good reason, good compelling reason to ever go away from it. Now, that's a historical argument, and you may be listening to this, and you may not be persuaded by that alone. But I'll pray that you listen more to these, and if you have any questions, megiddoradio@gmail.com. Number two, Joel Beakey writes, based on full text of the Hebrew and Greek originals, based on the full text of the Greek and the Hebrew and Greek originals. Joel Beakey writes, based on the Masoretic text, that's the Hebrew Old Testament, and the Textus Receptus, Greek New Testament, the King James Version gives the most authentic and fullest available text of the Scriptures, with none of the many omissions and textual rewrites of modern translations such as the Revised Standard Version, RSV, and the NIV. And that's very, very true. Now, I know what the counter-argument is. Well, it was never part of the original anyway. When we start claiming that, we're entering into dangerous territory. What do I mean by that? For example, one area that's commonly contested is Mark chapter 16, verses 9 to 20. And there are a number of people today, John MacArthur included, and by the way, I appreciate John MacArthur's ministry. B.B. Warfield rejected this as well. So, me pointing out these people, I am not saying that these people are wicked, evil, and wrong. I do think that they are wrong in rejecting part of Scripture. It's unbelief, but men err. I err. Yeah, so, okay, this is the position I'm coming from, and anybody I'm critiquing here. But the devil is subtle and cunning, and we've got to be very, very careful. So the end of Mark 16 has been kind of rejected since the end of the 19th century. And for that view to hold any water, you would have to hold to the view that the scriptures were corrupted in the late 2nd century. Why do I say that? Well, Mark chapter 16, verse 19, was quoted by Irenaeus and against heresies, he quotes them. But it is clearly, I think that's the year 180 AD, or there or thereabouts. So, and I don't want to misrepresent D.A. Carson or anything like that, but D.A. Carson, I think the argument he has is that it became corrupted because he doesn't believe it's part of the original, or at least he has question marks over it. It's been a while since I read Carson on it, so I'm trying to be careful here. But that it was added at some stage. That's the argument. And we never discovered this, apparently, until when? About the 1880s. 1870. Was it around the discovery of the Codex Sinaiticus? By Constantine von Tischendorf in the 19th century? So you might point to the Vaticanus, Codex Vaticanus, the other codex that was sourced in the late 19th century, but that was something the reformers didn't use. They were aware of it, and was discovered in the Pope's library right in time for the Reformation. Wasn't that convenient? All of that to say, we would have to say that the scriptures were corrupted in a huge text of scripture. From verse 99, no, sorry, from verse 9 of chapter 16 to verse 20. The NASB is so confused in this that I think it puts down three different possible endings to it at that point. Some translations put square brackets around it. It's like you decide. But I'm using this as an example. There's other places. I mean, there's other individual texts depending on what you look at. Depending on what edition of the Nestle Aland United Bible Society text you're using. But it is an edited and different text. The Greek underlying text. Now you might say, well, Mark 16's in there, and you have to make up your own mind. That's probably more textual criticism. But there are, there's a new text, wasn't it, came out from Tyndale House, and it takes out the beginning of John 8. Long and the short of it, whether it's the comma Johannaeum, which is 1 John 5, 7, and these three are one, the Father, the Word, and Spirit. That text in 1 John chapter 5, verse 7. It's really like part of one verse and part of another verse. But, or whether it's the beginning of John 8, or whether it's the end of Mark 16, or whether it's a load of other texts that are taken out at various points and put back in, depending on the editions. it is not the text, the Nestlianum text is not the text of the Reformation. So it's not the full text that the Textus Receptus is. One other thing I'll say about this, and I hope this topic is in one way very simple, and one way can be very, very complicated and can get very, very technical. But I want to try and keep it as simple as possible just for anybody, the average person in the pew. As Francis Turretin in Volume 1 of his Systematic Theology, the Institutes of Eclectic Theology, I think it's called, he argues that if the beginning of John 8, 1 John 5, 7, and the end of Mark 16, verses 9 to 20, are not part of the text, that is a corrupted text, and that is impossible. I'm paraphrasing his argument here. But that was the understanding of the Reformers up until around the time, probably 19th century, started changing. It started changing around Princeton. You're going to see a different opinion with A. Hodge and all those guys, sure. And, you know, and a lot of people like the Princeton guys, and they're usually excellent. But it went the direction it went, eventually. And I think the view of the text didn't help. So we have this full text, not a corrupted text. We believe that God has kept his word pure. If you hold to the Westminster Confession of Faith, I think the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith is very similar in, you know, chapter 1, paragraph 8, that God has kept his word pure, doesn't get corrupted and has to be restored. The view of Bruce Metzger, that's a different view, that's contrary to the confessional view of the text. So, getting back to the next paragraph by Joel Beek. The reader may suppose that such is not the case with the English Standard Version of 2000. However, the publisher plainly states that the ESV is adapted from the Revised Standard Version of the Bible. Copyright Division of Christian Education of the National Council of the Churches of Christ in the USA. Those who remember the RSV can attest that few other versions made greater use of the methods and findings of higher criticism. A corrupt tree cannot bring forth good fruit. And I'll be honest, I can't really comment on that much because I didn't really look at that. And I've heard that claim over the years that really just heavily relies on the RSV. I don't dispute that. I just personally wouldn't know a lot about the RSV except knowing that it is not a great route. Next paragraph. This is broken down into different letters. Point A. Oldest does not mean best. And we're getting into areas of textual criticism and manuscripts. And manuscript comes from the word manu, which is hand, something written by hand. So if you hear the word manuscript, it's just an old piece of paper somebody wrote something on, usually a long time ago. And people get a bit giddy when they go to the museum and they find something that's really old. And it tells us something about the ancient world sometimes, but you got to be careful because sometimes, as has been attested throughout history, sometimes we can get it wrong. Horribly wrong. Oldest does not mean best. The Westcott and Hort arguments, the oldest manuscripts are the most reliable, and that age, quote, age carries more weight than volume, unquote, are not necessarily true. It could well be that the two oldest complete manuscripts were found in such unusual excellent condition because they were already recognized as faulty manuscripts in their time, and therefore were placed aside and not recopied until worn out, as were the reliable manuscripts. This is further supported by the numerous existing differences between the Vatican, that's Vatican, as I was referring to earlier, the Vatican, and Sinaitic manuscripts. Okay. Oldest does not mean best. So, one of the canons of textual criticism, it's such a thing, you can't question it because it's, you know, set in stone almost, you know, the way it's taught. Yeah, oldest does not mean best. Oldest does not mean, no, it doesn't. There can be corruptions and falsehoods and all sorts of things written in any manuscript of any era. Even if you found something in 95 AD, buried in Galatia, purporting to be Paul's letter, but what if it's completely different? Paul's letter to Galatians, and what if it's completely different? Leaving out half the letter, you say, oh, well, half the letter's missing. So it all depends on how you understand it. You see, people get, oh, it's an old document, so therefore, well, people make the same arguments with the Gnostic Gospels. Oh, the Gospel of Thomas, apparently, which was never written by Thomas of the Scriptures, but it was kind of a Gnostic. You can tell by reading, if you want to know that the Gospel of Thomas is spurious, you read it, it's one of the more plausible sounding Gospels. It's the one that sounds the most legit of all the Gnostic Gospels, but it doesn't line up with Scripture, to put it plainly. And it comes no earlier than 180 AD. But you could be swayed by, oh, look, it's very old, so therefore, not necessarily. There's all sorts of documents, and there's the supposed Book of Enoch that kind of floats around the place, and people think that should be part of the Bible as well. But according to most sources, that's not the Enoch from the Scriptures. It's been written much later than the time of Enoch. This is like written 200 BC. The intertestamental period. So, yeah, oldest does not mean best. No. Is it good to be as close as possible? Sure. But it doesn't necessarily mean that these are more reliable. By the way, the Sinaitic manuscript, what is that, 4th century supposed to be from? Vaticanus apparently is the 4th century. I say apparently because there's many different writings on the Vaticanus that are not just 4th century, but we'll just say both of them are very early 4th century, whatever they are. And over the couple of hundred years that has gone from the original writings of Paul and John and Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and whoever else, that there hasn't possible of corruptions come in there? And people have. There's attested people in the early church who did bring in intentional corruptions and things like that. I think Valentinius was one guy. And I think it was corruption of John 1 verse 18, I think it was. Anyway, so regardless of our knowledge of history or knowledge of manuscripts, right? Of course, either some people can make mistakes or whatever. But one thing that we do have, that the Word of God has been kept pure in all ages. God promises to preserve His Word. And it's not going to be lost and corrupted, and we don't know which is which, because God is not the author of confusion. So all this does not mean best, and it's very true. Volume B. The King James Version, this is Joel Beakey writing, the King James Version, New Testament, is based upon the traditional text, sometimes called the ecclesiastical or majority text. the vast majority of more than 5,000 known partial and complete Greek manuscripts follow this textual reading. Now, I said at the beginning that I agree with about 98% of what he wrote here. This is one area where this is the only area, from what I remember, that I disagree with him on. It's the use of the term majority text. The majority text is really a different, it's a different Greek manuscript. It's a Greek text. A completely different Greek New Testament. Entirely from the Textus Receptus. Not every part of the Textus Receptus is based upon majority readings. Most of it is. You know, most of it is supported by the majority, okay? That would be the Byzantine. And yes, majority readings. But the majority text was a Pickering, and it's fairly recent. I think it was like in the 60s and 70s. No Bible translations have really been based upon it. A number of the guys who were involved in the New King James were quite favorable towards the majority text. The majority text kind of counts manuscripts. It rejects 1 John 5:7. And it has something very, very similar. The majority text view of Scripture is something very, very similar to it that the Nestle Island. It won't be as prone to as many changes and everything else like that. I think what we've got to get realize is God promised to preserve his word and kept it pure in all ages, sure. But he doesn't say that the majority of manuscripts that survive to the 21st century will all have this reading. We don't know what manuscripts have been lost in time. I think it was Dan Wallace even said, and Dan Wallace wouldn't agree with me at all, that, I can't remember the exact quotation, but we have lost far more manuscripts to, you know, wear and tear and age and everything else. They've turned to dust, basically. And then we have in storage right now. We have loads of thousands of manuscripts, but the manuscript, we don't know what manuscripts they used thousands of years ago and things like that, or hundreds of years ago. You know, people say, there's not one manuscript that says this. Well, today, yeah, maybe that's the case in one or two verses, but I think we've got to be a little bit humble that we realize that we don't have everything that the King James translators had. I mean, of course, it was basically the Textus Receptus, and probably based upon, 1598 Beza edition. But the difference in the views, I understand why people talk about volume and weight and how many manuscripts and counting them, and it sounds great, and it sounds very reassuring. You have all these witnesses that attest towards this. It works a lot of the time, but every now and again, The Textus Receptus doesn't follow these principles. When John Calvin was convinced of 1 John 5:7, the Comae Johannian, which is the text, get it up there in front of me, 1 John 5:7, for there are three that bear record in heaven. The Father, the Word, the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. There are three that bear witness in earth. The Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one. Part of that is missing, okay? Part of 7 and part of 8 is missing. It's gonna grab a new translation just to show you what I mean, in case people aren't aware of this. I'm sure you are. Yeah, this is look, I'm just going to grab something here. This is the NET. New English Translation. I have a lot of translations on my show. I use them. It's just, oh, it just never, would never use this from the pulpit because it is inferior for a multitude of reasons. So, 1 John 5:7. 1 John 5:7-8. Because you might say, oh, 1 John 5:7 is there, you know, and 8's there, and what's the problem? Well, there's a big chunk missing. The NET 7:8 says, for there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree, are in agreement. It's a little bit overly dynamic there, but that's part of, for there are three that bear record. Isn't it? For the three that bear record. After that, in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three agree in one. There are three that bear witness in earth: the Spirit, the Blood, and the. These things agree in one. Where is this? I was getting confused with this. It's back again with the Spirit and the Word and the Blood. First part of 8 is missing as well. For there are three that bear witness in earth. Okay, so that does not follow those. In the other texts and everything else. So I would say where God has kept it, preserved it, and kept it pure. And I think that if you want to talk about a canon, textual criticism, keep that before you, because it's a promise of God. It's not a promise of some textual critic from the 18th, 19th century who was largely leaning in a classicist direction, or, you know, thinking more in the humanities and trying to be academically respectable rather than being somebody who's really, really adhering to a lot of the principles of the Reformation. Joel Beaker writes, see church history, the received text, so that's the only place where we would just disagree, just that part, the volume thing. But I'm kind of nitpicking here. We agree in 99% of the things. See, church history, the received text has been used by the Christian church throughout history. I would explain this a little bit differently, but I'll continue. The churches of the Reformation all use Bibles based upon traditional texts. For example, the Dutch, I'm going to butcher this pronunciation, Statenvertaling, and everybody, all my Dutch Reformed friends, you feel free to laugh at me after that terrible pronunciation, produced by order of the Synod of Dort based upon the ecclesiastical text. I would just explain, like, it's not that the very, very addition. Yeah, by the time of the Reformation, received text, earlier Greek, the readings found in the received text. See, it can kind of get confusing because, you know, as I said, the received text used throughout the Christian church history has been used. Yes, that's true. If you want, rather than we just, The readings found in the Textus Receptus have been used throughout church history. Just to be very, very precise, okay, in this, because I just know, I've read too much of the other side, and I know the way that they will often counteract that. And it's true. What he's saying is true. Point number 3, this is on a different section, Joel Beaker writes, a more faithful method of translation. Now, if you're not convinced, and you're somebody who disagrees with me up until this point, I don't think that this will maybe convince you, I'm not sure, but we'll look into it a little bit. If a more faithful method of translation, the KJV employed a method of verbal equivalence, word for word, rather than the method of paraphrase or of dynamic equivalence, meaning for meaning, used in the NIV. The result is the KJV presents what biblical authors wrote, not what a translator or a committee think they meant. This can be kind of tricky because, when you're dealing from one language into another, some idioms or some phrases don't lend themselves to going from one language into another. And there are some difficult decisions. The King James, no translation, is completely word for word and wooden. Right? What he's saying is true, but it can be just a little bit overly simplified. There are times when even the NIV is slightly more literalistic than the King James. Okay? But generally speaking, what the King James seeks to do is go word for word, and it is far more faithful to the text and closer to the text and literal. And there are those times when to translate it literally is misleading. There is one example. Now, this is something I'm going to, this example I'm giving here is something that is the case no matter what the translation you're using. At least I can't think of any translation that doesn't do this. It says in 2 John, chapter 1, there's only one chapter, verse 12. Having many things to write unto you, I would not write with paper and ink, but I trust to come unto you and speak face to face, that our joy may be full. Now, literally, that's not face to face. Literally in Greek, it's mouth to mouth. Now, if you translate it that way into English, that's going to be really, really confusing, really misleading. So, the King James does it sometimes. It does it sometimes with God forbid in Romans. Meganoito, which, you know, may it never be so. You know, it's the strongest rejection of something. Okay? There are exceptions to this, of course, because there's no exact science exactly to translation work either. But this method is generally true. I think I used the NKJV for about 4 years. And having used that, I think it's probably the King James is sharper and closer to the original. And it's not that the NKJV a lot of times is a false translation, but it's just not as close of a translation as the original. And it often sacrifices, makes decisions of readability rather than accuracy. So sometimes you're just trying to be, you're trying to have the flow and readability and things like that, but you actually kind of sacrifice a great degree of the accuracy. One point I'll just make as well. One of the things that the NIV does, the King James doesn't do, and I think this is maybe something a bit more objective to point out. The NIV is far more interpretive. What I mean by that is this. And it's kind of what Joel Beakey is saying there. It's that because of its meaning from, so basically not what a translator committee thinks they meant. So you read the Greek and there's three possible interpretations of that text. The theological interpretations, how you understand it, what exact focus is in view. And you could translate it one way where you show all three possibilities. You're not narrowing it down unnecessarily. Sometimes there's nothing you can do about that and it just is the way it is. But sometimes, so that's why you stick word for word, you're as much, you're copying the order of the words as much as possible. Sometimes you just can't. You're sticking to the grammar and the layout and everything else as much as possible, and the idioms and the phrases as much as possible. But the NIV usually interprets and takes all that, which is why people find it easier to read, because it's basically, here's what it means. Rather than what it says. You see the difference? It's really taking away the work. One thing I didn't notice as well, he's comparing the NIV and the King James. Even I noticed, and this is just one example I can think of off the top of my head, gird the loins of your mind. A lot of new, like the NASB even, which is kind of supposedly very literal, makes the decision to translate it, ready your mind. Now, is that what it means? Yeah. But a translation should not be involved in interpretation. It should be involved in translation. The interpretation should then be left to the reader. And there's a sense in which the translator needs as much as possible. I know there's times you can't do this. And people will think of examples who are very, very skilled in this. But as much as possible, the translator is to get out of the way. And I'm not saying that this isn't hard. It is very hard. By the way, we already have an excellent translation, so we don't need to reinvent the wheel. We have the authorized version. So it's pointing, it's translating word for word and not giving you what it, here's what it says, you know, here's what it means. So rather than having the three possibilities, you might get in the AV or you're just getting the one, what that specific translator thinks. So you're also being shaped in modern day theology, which is probably not very helpful. But people have gone away from the NIV recently. I mean, you can bring up the NIV. The NIV is not near, in certain circles that I've come across anyway, it's not nearly as popular as it used to be. And I'll be honest, it's, of all the, if you want to use the word conservative translations, it is by far my least favorite. Because it is so different, so interpretive, and so, in so many areas, it is just a poor translation. Number five, this is Joel Beaker writing this, a more precise idiom. Often attacked at this very point, the King James Version actually is more accurate and helpful translation precisely because of the archaic pronouns, thou, thy, thee, etc. Both Hebrew and Greek distinguish clearly between the second person singular, thou, and the second person plural, ye and you. In many statements, it makes an important difference, John 3:7. In a sense, it is correct to say that in praying, the Lord Jesus used thou. God is one, not many. In a sense, it is correct to say that in praying, okay, so, for he definitely used the Hebrew or Greek equivalent. So that's probably not going to convince a lot of people. I think some kind of work needs to be done on that. The in thou and the differences between. I would even dispute the words archaic. The in thou was never that common hundreds of years ago. One of the, so the singular and plural, that's a good argument for it. And it, look, it doesn't take much learning to get there. But one other argument is, as well, you'll notice this with prayers. Thou and thee is far more formal, and you'll see it in languages where you have The informal form, you, is the object pronoun. So I, you know, if I say, I'm going to talk to you, or if you say, I will speak unto thee. You say, well, we don't speak like that. To your friends, no, you don't speak like that. But if you notice translations, older translations now, of, I was listening to a documentary, and there was a ruler who lived about, what was it? It was a documentary on Joseph Stalin. And there's a translation of it, and I always remember, it's like, and the translation in English was unto thee. This is a translation we done a couple of decades ago. Unto thee or Stalin or something like that. And this has nothing to do with, I don't know, if they were treating him like a deity, but you'll notice a lot of respect is carried when you refer to and use thee and thou. And that's kind of been lost in English. And I wonder if, for a long, long time, I wonder if the royal family were ever referred to in that way up until recent times. But there's two good reasons to retain the these and thous and distinguishing single and plural, but also in terms of respect in how we speak to God. And I just think whatever the language we're using, if you speak English, you speak French, Italian, Russian, whatever, you use in that language the most reverential language to speak unto God. And there's prayers in the Bible as well, so this is important when it comes to that. And yeah, so let's get on to our next point. Number six, Joel Beaker writes, the best liturgical version. The KJV excels as a version for public worship. That is why it has been so widely in the churches, used so widely in the churches. The requirements of the sanctuary are not those of the classroom. Students might read several versions, ancient and modern, but none surpasses the King James Version as a liturgical version that is adapted to the needs and circumstances of public worship. I agree with that. I don't really have anything to add on that point there. Number seven, the best format for preaching. King James transitioning has been laid out verse by verse, rather than paragraphs. I'm not convinced of that yet. He might have a point, but I have not been convinced of this point for using it yet. It says, though for most of the text paragraphs are indicated by the pilcro or paragraph mark, the Hebrew and Greek text, of course, has no paragraphing at all. The verse-by-verse format best serves the purpose of the verse-by-verse consecutive expository sermonizing and Bible study. I agree. I think it's better. But I wouldn't use it as an argument for the use of the King James. And I'm just, look, because I think we're running out of time here. We're getting near the end. But if you just Google, this is available from different places, I think. It's a PDF online, Emmanuel Church, was it Salzburg? Salisbury, sorry. So, practical reasons for retaining the KJV. I'm just going to read out this is just the headings. All right, and you can read it in your own time. And then I'm going to give some reasons why I use the Authorized Version and why I think we should be using in the English, in English speaking world. If English isn't your first language, then you use something else. There's other excellent translations in other languages as well. But the history of the English Bible is different than most languages. We've been really, really blessed in the English language. So, the best format for preaching, the most beautiful translation. And I think most people would agree with that. You know, Psalm 23 is typically used that way. That's my own commentary on that. Number nine, an ecumenical text for Reformed Christians. I think it'd be difficult to disagree with that in a way that nothing else really can. Now, to try to be fair to, and I think this is in is not as close to the original as the King James, but the NKJV was translated, I think, by 120, and they're from all sorts of backgrounds. But the benefit of the King James is the scholarship's better, but first and foremost, it included a lot of scholars from the 17th century. And they're all Reformed and Calvinistic, whereas you don't have that with the NKJV. And so, a version that sounds like the Bible, 10, 11, the character of the translators, I think we've already kind of commented on that. Number 12, a Bible for those who walk in the old paths. So, okay, like, we're all going to use slightly different arguments. I think the only thing is just to use majority text and the volume use when it comes to manuscripts, but otherwise a really, really helpful, really good article. I'm sure that people were helped by that. Now, I'm just going to give some additional, or not even additional, maybe very, very similar sounding reasons for the use of the Authorized Version. The one argument I would use is unity. Any attempt to go away from the AV has been massively there's a lot of disunity. I mean, everybody's got their own translation. I like the CSB, and I like the NASB, and I like this translation, and I like that translation, and it's all to do with personal preference, and everybody's got their own translation, so it's very, at least it's led to disunity. As another argument that I would use as well is what you call maybe an ecclesiastical or a kind of a church-based authority. Now, the authority in the church is subordinate and under that of the Bible, of course. This is, you know, in our Westminster Confession of Faith. But as a Presbyterian, the idea that you can just use any translation that you like is not at all consistent with being Presbyterian, that we have church courts. And we have, if you are Presbyterian, I'm sure that you, and if you are Reformed and maybe of a different confession of faith, you're going to have something similar to this or akin to this. I'm just going to read chapter 1, paragraph 8 of the Westminster Confession of Faith. Just grab it there. So paragraph 8 of chapter 1 of the Westminster Confession of Faith. The Old Testament in Hebrew, which was the native language of the people of God of old, and the New Testament in Greek, which at the time of the writing of this was most generally known to the nations, being immediately inspired by God. And by his, and this is the really important part here, something that really only the Textus Receptus can actually claim to. And it says, and by his singular care and providence, kept pure in all ages, are therefore authentical. So because this has been kept pure, it is authentical. It is actually the word of God. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass away, now, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Matthew 5, verse 18. So, and talks about translation as well. Just skipping on a little bit in this paragraph. But because these original tongues are not known to all the people who have right unto an interest in the scriptures and are commanded in the fear of God, to read and search them. Therefore, they are to be translated into the vulgar language of every nation which they have come. And you probably say, well, that's not the King James. It is the King James. That is the vulgar tongue. That the word of God may dwell perfectly in therein. Now I mentioned church authority. So we need what has been allowed for use. If you look at the Directory of Public Worship, the Directory of Public Worship was adopted in 1646 by an act of the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland, and was drawn up during the Westminster Assembly for the purpose of unity and uniformity of worship in the three kingdoms of Scotland, England, and Ireland. And in this, it makes reference to what is to be read in the public worship of God. It says this in of public reading of the Holy Scriptures. It says in one paragraph under this, it says, all the canonical books of the Old and New Testament, but none of those which are commonly called Apocrypha, shall be publicly read in the vulgar tongue, out of the best allowed translation. Out of the best allowed translation, distinctly, that all may hear and understand. The best allowed translation. The problem is with the NKJV, that's Thomas Nelson. That's not a church court deciding what is to be used. We're also not independent, so we can't just decide, hey, we're going to allow this. No, this is the best allowed translation. So whether it's Thomas, so you're getting all these publishing houses, Crossway with the ESV. Is it Zondervan with the NIV? The Lachman Foundation, I don't think the NASB is with any. Is NASB slightly different? And the Legacy Standard Bible is kind of with an independent church. But you don't have an ecclesiastical court that has looked into these things a lot. I believe it is the wisest thing, and to keep, if we're Presbyterian, to the Second Reformation attainments and the use of the best allowed translation, i.e. the AV. Now, there's other arguments you could use as well. I do believe that the AV is a better translation than the NKJV. Also, you could point out the oracles of God in the Old Testament given to Israel. I think it's like Romans chapter 3, verse 2. It's been given to the church. It's not been handed over to academia. It's not been handed over to publishing houses. So when we're choosing what to use, we need to go with what is faithful and trustworthy. History and use, we've kind of already talked about that. One of the arguments that's often used as well is like, it just makes it sound like, well, nobody uses the AV anymore. This is not true. The AV is still massively popular, and in all the attempts to supplant it, it has not gone away. And no one translation has taken its place. So again, you go back to unity. And I ask you the question, has the English language changed that much in the last 400 years? Now, you may say it has. But I will point this out to you, that up until... I don't know exactly when the last translation stopped using these and those. It might have been the 70s with the NIV. It might have been the 1960s with the NASB, the New American Standard Version. But if you look at, and this surprised me when I discovered it, that the American Standard Version, which was the American Standard Bible, that used these and those. This was translated... It was a little bit over 100 years ago. Were these and thous common back then? and again, to go back to the reason I talk about this, this was not common language. But I think what's gone out of the English language is respect. Respect for those in authority. Respect, and we've almost, I would argue these are not archaisms. They're still in the English language. We just don't use it. And I would argue, not as a linguist, I'm not, but I would argue that we've lost the use of much of the language in terms of respect. And I think even just from an English language point of view, we need to revive it a little bit. If you look at William Tyndale, known as an excellent linguist, a brilliant translator, and one of the things that it did, it elevated the use of the English language. So we should use, when we're addressing God, in the translation we use, everything else like that. I just hope, and I just encourage people away from the cacophony of all the different, I like this translation, like that, like this translation, and we all, hopefully, in the future, can be singing from the same hymn sheet, because when we go away, when we've attempts to go away from the AV, has led to disunity, and I just pray for the grace of God that this program hopefully has been a blessing to you. Hopefully it'll maybe food for thought. Any questions, MegiddoRadio@gmail.com. This has been Paul Flynn. May God bless you all.